Go to Matthew 14 in the scriptures. We'll read verses 22 to 33. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." But Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's turn now to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, "Glory." The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word as we consider it this morning. Lord, we ask that the full effect of your word would be upon us this morning by your Holy Spirit's work, that as we ponder who you are, that we would believe, that we would be in awe, that we would worship you, and that we would be comforted. Lord, enable me to proclaim your word, but may our hope and our faith be in you to make your word effective and powerful in our hearts. So, Lord, speak. We would hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On a sultry day in July of the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over an arched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotternheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly there was a shower, then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rent the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried out in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk." The man who thus called upon a saint was later to repudiate the cult of the saints. He who vowed to become a monk was later to renounce monasticism. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was later to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. A devoted servant of the Pope, he was later to identify the popes with Antichrist. For this young man was Martin Luther. It's the beginning of Roland Bainton's biography of Martin Luther. This pivotal moment in the life of Martin Luther, a young man, 1505, who was 12 years away from nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, but a young man who was terrified by the wrath of God. He had the struggles of the soul that God was angry with him. He had no peace. He had no rest. And when the storm came crashing over his head, he was certain that God was coming for him. He heard the voice of God in the storm. And though and not yet knowing there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, he calls out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of minors. His dad was a miner. I mean, not a young child, but those who had a mining business. His dad had a mining company. And so he called out to the patron saint of miners to help him, promising that if he would survive, he would become a monk. In God's mercy, not because of Saint Anne, but in God's mercy, he preserved Martin Luther. And in the years to come, he would bring Luther to find peace in Jesus Christ alone. That God and the voice of God to Luther was no longer something that terrified him because he was guilty before God, but it brought him, when he could hear the voice of God, to worship him, to truly worship him, to have a humble awe of who God is and to find comfort in the voice of the Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is the same place you and I need to be in our lives. To have a worshipful spirit, a humble awe, and to know the comfort of God. That when we hear God speak to us in any storm, and we may not like storms, boys and girls, you may not like it. I particularly think not of a snowstorm, but of, though God is in that, but here of a thunderstorm, the loud crashing thunder overhead. Is something that should bring us to recognize God's voice, to worship Him as we hear it, to humble us beneath His power, to give us an awe of who He is. And though we may not, in some sense, like them, yet to bring us to realize that in the storm we find comfort, because it is the voice of God speaking to us, and that we who are in Jesus Christ no longer need to fear that God is coming for us, but that in all His actions and all His doings, even in the storm, He is doing all things for us, for our good. Yes, for His glory, but God is, in Jesus Christ, God is for you, not against you. And whatever storms you come across, the storm that we're going to consider is speaking and thinking upon God in the physical storm, but it speaks to more than that. Whatever troubles us, whatever threatens to overwhelm us, that whatever trouble you face, God is the one who's in control. Whatever you don't understand, God has a plan. Whatever seems to threaten you in your Christian life, God protects you and protects us as the church together. Whatever upheaval He brings in society, He brings strength and peace for His people. And David here is pondering God as he ponders the storm, perhaps in the midst of a real storm, or perhaps as a polemic, an argument, or a call to worship the true God as opposed to the God that seemed to trip up the Israelites so often, the false god Baal, the Canaanite God who was supposedly responsible for rain and for fertility, and the God who controlled storms. And David comes saying, no, there's one who does control the storms. And he ponders the one true God, and he praises God in the midst of the storm for who He is, for His glory that's displayed, and he worships God. And he finds comfort as he ponders the God behind it all. Brothers and sisters, in whatever storms you and I may face in our lives, it is very important that our focus, that we focus more on the God who rules and reigns over all these things than that we focus on the storm itself. That you and I fix ourselves upon God. And that's what David does. 18 times in 11 verses, he brings the name of the Lord to our ears. 18 times we hear of our covenant-keeping God. As we're going to consider this morning, the thundering voice of the Lord calls you to worship him with awe and brings comfort for you who are his people. The thundering voice of the Lord calls you to worship him with awe and brings comfort for you who are his people. We're going to consider first verses 1 and 2, the command to worship the Lord. And then verses 3 to 9, worship the Lord with awe. And finally, verses 10 and 11, worship the Lord with comfort. Worship the Lord, worship him with awe, and worship him with comfort. Well, first, the command then to worship the Lord. Well, who does this command go out to? And who is David speaking to? Well, first, and what are we to do, or who are we to consider? Well, David brings our attention first and foremost right there to the Lord as he begins. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 with his call to worship. In typical Hebrew style, he builds up the idea. He repeats the first command three times, building up to a great crescendo, calling us to worship. Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, worship the Lord. Well, right there, that first word makes us stop, doesn't it? What do we have to give to the Lord? The Lord, Yahweh, the name right there that David says, give to the Lord. Well, who is this Lord? He's the all-sufficient God. What does he need that we can offer him? He doesn't need anything, never mind even if he did, that we could supply it. He is the God who doesn't need us to give to him. He's the one who gives to us. He's the one who's revealed himself to us. He's given us his personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. The God who comes that I will be your God and you will be my people. He gives to us that relationship. He's the one who establishes his work with us and then gives us the great one who establishes that whole covenant, that whole relationship with God, Jesus Christ. He gives us Jesus Christ, who comes and provides in himself that relationship. God needs nothing from us. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2, states it this way. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. This is something clearly David knows. He's not telling us to do something God doesn't need. David knows this, which is, again, he repeats the name of the Lord 18 times, speaks and focuses on who God is. What does David mean when he says give? Well, it's the idea of ascribing something to God, of declaring something about the Lord, of declaring something about him. Because he deserves it, because it is true, because he deserves our praise and our worship, not because we add something to his essential nature, but because he is worthy to receive that from us. That we give him what he deserves, what he is owed. And when we offer to him our true praise of who he is, giving him what he is due, when we do that in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, whereby it's true worship, God receives that as a true gift from us. He receives it as our true offering to him, that we indeed do give to God that which he is owed. David here, who's David speaking to? He says, give unto the Lord. Well, right there, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Now, I do believe this, David's referring to here that those like him, those who are mighty princes on the earth, who are those who are high and lifted up among men, who are probably the hardest to get to acknowledge that God is over them, who like to think of themselves as the ultimate authority or power, even within their own realm. that they would like to think of themselves as deserving such a glory and honor to be given to them. David is speaking to all those who are lifted up in their own pride, thinking they are something, when it is God alone who is something. Some take this to refer to angels, thinking of this heavenly worship that needs to come down into the earthly sphere. But I don't think that's the focus. I think it is human rulers, those who are mighty among the sons of men. Now, we might think of this in terms of our leaders and our government leaders, and perhaps in these COVID times, to think that there needs to be a whole lot more acknowledgement of God and of His justice and of His judgment and of His power and might, instead of thinking that we can triumph without Him. There's a place there to be praying for our leaders, isn't there? But there's also a place to search our own hearts. To search our own hearts. To ask the Lord to remove from us any exaltation of ourselves, any pride in our own hearts, any ways that we lift ourselves up, thinking that we are those who need others to pay attention to us, to give us some glory, to give us some praise, to give us some credit, when God alone is the one who deserves it. Oh, what are we to give unto the Lord? We're to give unto the Lord glory and strength. Glory speaks to the essential honor of God, that He has already of Himself. That's who He is. In His splendor, His magnificence, His majesty, who God is. We are to ascribe that glory to Him. The word for glory is a word used that can be translated weighty. It's a weighty thing. God is not small and insignificant, but He's weighty. His glory is something to consider. And He is a strong God. We're to give unto Him glory and strength. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is able. He is powerful to determine what He wants to do and to carry all that out and to show His care, especially to His people. We think of the Queen. We think of our Queen, and we call her Her Majesty. And it's true to some degree that she has some glory by the nature of her office and her palaces and her wealth and other things that perhaps set her up above others, just to one degree. But God trumps all of these things. Whatever glory she has is derived from God. Whatever power she has is derived, it comes out of God. But God has all these things of Himself, and He is high and lifted up far above any earthly king or queen or ruler. God trumps it all. He trumps you and me. And to worship God, as we're called to do in this verse, to give God the glory and the strength, requires you and me to be humbled under God. To recognize that He is everything. And in light of Him being everything, we are nothing. We give Him what He is owed. And why do we do it? Because it's what He's owed. Verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Give unto the Lord the glory that He is due. The whole idea of worship, the term worship comes from an old English word that means worthiness. When you worship God, you declare that He is worthy. He's worthy to receive this praise. We're not giving Him something He doesn't deserve. And really what we have here in verses 1 and 2 is the essence of what we say we do when we worship God. We ascribe to Him the glory and the strength that is due to His name. He is worthy to receive it all. And we worship Him. Come to this point. We give, and we worship. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. That could possibly have been the place of worship in terms of the temple and the picture that it was of heavenly worship. Could mean the way that we are and we come in our holiness. But I think first and foremost, beyond this, it refers to the object of our worship. God is beautiful in His holiness. We worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness, that when we come before God and worship Him, we do declare that He is clothed in pure perfection. and beauty. That is beautiful. There's purity, nothing but purity. And that we who want to approach him and worship must ourselves come with purity, without any spot on our own holiness. We can't just approach God at any time without that same purity. And thank God he gives it to us, whether we worship him publicly as we come corporately together, or worship him and approach him in prayer in our private, in our bedroom, or in around the dinner table. We need his purity so we can approach before him and truly give him worship in the beauty of his holiness. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come in the name of the Lord himself. He gives us what we need to approach him in worship, to give him his due. It's holy, beautiful, pure, and perfect Lord, called to worship the Lord. Called to worship the Lord. The thundering voice of the Lord calls you to worship him with awe. It brings comfort for you who are his people. We have here in these first two verses that call to worship. All must heed it. All must hear it. All men, women, and children on the face of the earth are called to worship God. And now to humble us and to stir us to worship, David, having laid out the call to worship, which in some sense you could take this and apply it and then add to it, you could attach it to almost any psalm, but David here wants us to focus on our God and stirs us up to worship him by focusing us on the majesty of his power, to bring us to in awe of our God as he considers the power of God in the storm, the voice of the Lord that thunders forth. This is the God under whom we are to be humbled and to humbly worship him. He's the God we're to be in awe of. And so in verses 3 and 4, David presents us with this storm. He speaks to the voice of the Lord. He fills in more of our how to worship God, or the why. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You know, it's the focus here in the psalm over and over again. It's the voice of the Lord. And sometimes in the scriptures, God comes and he presents himself in his glory as in a still small voice, as he did with Elijah. But other times in scripture, God comes forth in his glory, shows his glory by his power, by his awe, by the majesty, by the loud call of his voice. And David presents to us this picture of a sweeping storm, a raging storm, a violent storm that sweeps off the Mediterranean Sea on the west of Israel and sweeps across the land to the east into the desert lands where Kadesh is, or at least where we believe Kadesh is to be. We see God is over all these things. He does it all by the power of his voice. Bringing us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? God speaks all things into existence. He who made all things controls all things. He is over all things. And David first speaks of the waters, and speaking of the Mediterranean, the Mediterranean Sea, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. But it's not just that that's as it were where God is located. You know, the ancient gods would have their regions and their areas. Baal was a god of the storms and a god of the sea, and you'd have their local regions. But this isn't saying this is just God over one part. It means that God has authority. This, the idea of being over the waters. He has authority over the waters and over every other part as a storm sweeps out. But God is in authority. Waters in the scripture are often presented as something that's chaos. That overwhelms, something that needs to be controlled, or for God's people, it's something that overwhelms, that threatens to overwhelm us. We think of the water, Psalm 46, and the example of the waters that threaten to overwhelm, to shake the church. But God is the one who has authority over them. He controls the chaos. There is no chaos where God is in control. Think of Jesus. In Matthew 14, where the disciples are on the boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is walking on the water. He is over the water. He's walking as he comes. He's in complete control. And as he steps into the boat, the winds and the waves, they cease. Or we think of in I think it's Mark 4, Mark 6, where where Jesus is sleeping and the disciples are terrified. They think it's all over for them. They don't understand what God is doing. Why are you sleeping in the bottom of the boat? And Jesus says, why are you afraid? And he commands the wind and the waves and they stop. This is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, the one in control over the waters and everything else. Over the waters, the many waters, or the, there it could be translated, so either many in quantity or great, as in a large thing, a large body of water. God is in control of it all. In the storm, David says, God, the God of glory, thunders. He thunders. When I was young, my mom would tell me that every time we hear thunder, that it's God speaking. And I don't think I really realized completely what she meant by that until I was studying this passage this week, as I considered God in speaking in the storm. Now, as a child, that was terrifying to me. As a child, I was scared of that. Because I'd hear the storm, and you hear it, it's loud, and it sounds angry, and it seems God's coming in judgment. And in some ways, that's how thunder is presented throughout the Scriptures. Mount Sinai, when God was bringing the law upon his people, as they come to approach God, there's lightning and thundering, and the people were terrified and said to Moses, don't speak to us, because the voice of God is as thunder. Tell God not to speak to us. He'll speak to you, and you can speak to us. In other parts of Scripture, the thunderstorms, God brought thunderstorms down upon his enemies, and they would run, and God would upset them and they would send them running. God comes in thunder as a judge. And it is a terrifying thing, for God is in control of it. Now, science and our scientific understanding can tell us that, well, thunder is simply because lightning heats up the air so quickly that it causes this crack, this booming sound. That's what causes thunder. That's why you have lightning, and then you have the crack of thunder. Well, that's the second cause of thunder. But the first cause is God. The first cause is God, and it doesn't remove, just simply knowing the science behind it, doesn't remove the terror. Whatever our outward appearance might be, it doesn't remove the terror or the fear that thunder brings. And when you and I hear thunder, it is a time, as with David, to meditate on God, to see and consider that he is the God who brings these storms when and however he will for his own purpose, that he is able, that he has the power to establish a storm and to remove it. And to ponder his majesty, that he alone is able to do this. He is the glorious God over all these things. And to humble us and to bring us in a humbled awe before God, and as we hear the thunder rolling, to say, Lord, to you be the glory. To see your power and to hear your power, hear your voice in the storm. And David goes on, pressing home the point in verses 5 to 9, that there the effects, as he comes across, the effects of this storm that's sweeping across Israel. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. These massive trees, these proud trees that rose high in Lebanon, reduced to matchsticks, splintered into a pile. God would use this kind of terminology. He'd refer to the cedars personified as those people who refuse to submit, even his own people who refuse to submit to him. Isaiah 2, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, God will bring the proud down, including these proud, these trees, the cedars of Lebanon, as it sweeps from the water over the forest. And it even makes the hills, the mountains to appear to be moved like a young animal jumping around. He makes them to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. Lebanon and Sirion, which is Mount Hermon, these mountains that rose 10,000 feet above the sea, these massive mountains, at the shaking of the thunder of God, of the voice of the Lord, they they are jumping, they're skipping around. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Here comes the lightning at 28,000 degrees Celsius, striking where the Lord will have it to strike. These flames, these forks of fire. And the boom of the thunder shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, even the wilderness of Kadesh. And in the forest where the animals are, the voice of the Lord so scares the deer that they give premature birth. That term for give birth refers to premature birth. And it strips the forest bare. You have the animals fleeing, or the wind that accompanies the storm and stripping the foliage on the trees. No terrain, no creature unaffected by the voice of the Lord. What about you? Calvin writes, what a monstrous thing it is that while all the irrational portion of the creation tremble before God, men alone who are endued with sense and reason are not moved. When we hear the voice of the Lord in this storm, or we hear the voice of the Lord in figurative or spiritual storms that come upon us, and we are not moved to bow ourselves before God, Calvin says it's a monstrous thing. When we look at a world around us that doesn't do that, that thinks we'll overcome it, we can figure it out, we've got it all. We know what this is all about. We're more powerful than these things. Instead of bowing the knee, they lift up their head in further pride. What about us? What effect does it have on us? The effect it ought to have is described at the end of verse 9. In his temple, everyone says, glory, glory, crying glory. How awesome, how majestic, how amazing is our God, that he has such power and we hear his voice and it is so overwhelming in its glory. Now this temple that's referred to is perhaps referring to worshipers in Jerusalem, or perhaps it's referring to the whole earth as the temple of God, where all the people of God are to be worshiping God, crying out, all of creation crying out at the sight and the sound of God's glory, to cry out, to ascribing to him the glory that is due his name. And it is right for all of us to do that, especially you and I who are in the church, who have heard the voice of God not only in the world around us, but in our own hearts, where we've known his powerful voice in us. He has come and he's stripped away our pride. He has come and He's brought us low before him. He's shown us our sin. He's shown us his terror. And he's brought us humbly to cry out for mercy. And then he has come and he's powerfully transformed us and changed us in Jesus Christ. That showing us gospel mercy, where his powerful work is in our lives and we see and we know who he is, where our eyes have been opened to know the Lord, to know exactly who's in control. Our response should be glory. Glory to God. It should be a response of worship, humbling ourselves before him with awe that he is our God. Not just he is God, but he is our God in Jesus Christ. The thundering voice of the Lord calls you to worship him with awe. It also brings comfort for you who are his people. We see that in verses 10 and 11. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. All that we've been considering this morning is a terror for the unbeliever. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're not right with this God who has all authority and power and who thunders his voice across creation, then you are fighting against him. Then you are raised up against him. Then you are thinking that you can win out against this God. And you cannot. David brings us back to the flood. This is the great flood, the flood of Noah. That term for flood in verse 10 is only used in one other place in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 6 through 11. It's referring to this flood of Noah. where God, who's in control of every other storm, was certainly in control of that one, the greatest natural disaster that ever befell the world. But it came not by chance, but by God, the one who's enthroned, who was enthroned at the flood, who sat above it all and controlled it all, who came in his judgment to destroy the world, except for Noah and his family, to destroy the world in just judgment. He was in complete control, knew what he was doing. And if God was in complete control there, he is absolutely in control of every lesser storm that this world has seen since then. And it, as it would, as the flood itself ought to speak to our hearts of the judgment of God, so every storm that comes from the hand of God. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, it should strike fear in your heart that this God still reigns. And you cannot give him the glory that is due to his name if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you are not right with him. You cannot give him what he is owed. Neither can you think that you'll escape or outlive this king. But in Jesus Christ, you can be changed to become a true worshiper of him. You can be changed like Martin Luther was changed, one under the terror, the fear of God, thinking that any moment he would drop into the pit of hell. And yet God changed him by showing him who Christ was, what Christ has come to do, that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be spared from the just judgment of God. And that in the storms, whatever else God does, that there is comfort for you instead of a threat. Comfort for you instead of a threat. And that's the comfort that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. God, David brings us, as he closes the psalm, he brings us to comfort. Yes, there's still awe as believers before God. There is still a trembling before the power and the awesome holiness of God. We do not approach God casually as our buddy, as the guy upstairs, as whatever other way that we can think that we can just casually approach to God. God is holy. God is not to be approached casually. You'll not find it in the scriptures that any of his people, when they encountered God, ever did so casually. They give him the glory due his name. We stand in awe of who he is. We are to be humbled before him. But the fact that we are in awe of God actually increases our comfort as we consider who he is, considering how awesome and powerful he is, that he is the God who is still faithful to his people. He has been faithful. He has still been faithful since the flood. God established that covenant with Adam that we considered last Sunday. The seed of the woman is going to overcome the seed of the serpent. And God was going to establish the seed of the woman and we saw that come to focus in Jesus Christ. But God, even though he was just going to destroy the world of the flood, yet he spared Noah. He spared that seed of the woman to continue on his covenant faithfulness. And he made promises that he would not destroy the world again with a flood, nor would the world end before God had accomplished all of his purposes to save his people that he had committed to save in Jesus Christ. And so David, as he thinks upon Noah, is also bringing us to think upon God's faithfulness to Noah and God's faithfulness to Noah's line and through each covenant promise that God made since. So David, who God had made promises to, his hope wasn't in himself as king. His hope wasn't in himself on the throne. His hope was in God as king. That's who he speaks of here. The Lord sits as king forever. He's the one we need to be trusting in. It's Jesus Christ who has been enthroned, who sits upon the throne and rules and reigns. Great David's greater son. And this hope that was Israel's hope is still our hope as the church today, brothers and sisters. That God sits enthroned at the flood and he still has special care for his church. Of all his providence, of all his actions, he especially takes care of his church. That's the promise of the word. And it's true in all storms. Literal storms, boys and girls, you're scared by the thunder. You need to remember this. God is in control. And you are in covenant with God. You can rest in him and trust him. And parents, we can teach our children from the storms what these things mean and what they point to and who is in control of it all. Yes, God speaks. And in Christ we are comforted. But it can also speak to the storms of life. And David speaks of the storms. He's not thinking of the enemies of God attacking the church and thinking of other things, other ways that God is still in control of it all. We think of the different storms of life, the pandemic that is around us and all its residual effects, every effect that it has that trickles down to you and to me, to the church, and every aspect of society. Think of the spiritual storms, the attacks of the evil one, the assault of sin and temptation in our lives, depression, discouragement, feeling overwhelmed by our lives, what's going on in our families, what's going on in our own hearts. God gives comfort in every storm, in all storms. We have verse 11, the promises. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. God gives comfort. The Lord gives comfort because he gives of his strength. We ascribe to God to glory and strength. We ascribe to him strength. Now this word comes back. Out of his strength. Out of that strength that we worship God for. He pours out and gives us strength and gives us everything we need to stand firm and to stand strong. When we say God comforts us, literally that term means with strength. That's the term. Think of fort as forte. Strength, someone's forte, someone's strength. God gives us strength. When I say I need God's comfort, it means I need God's strength. When God says, I'll give you comfort, he says, I'll give you strength. When Jesus says, I will send a comforter for you, it means he's going to send the one who's going to strengthen us to live and walk faithfully before him. Jesus Christ gives us his Holy Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, our strength doesn't come from within. Our strength doesn't come from the world. Our strength comes from God who dwells in us in the Holy Spirit. It comes from him. It's an amazing provision of God. He is strong. He is powerful. We've just heard of his power and his strength today. But out of that strength and power, we have an abundant gift from God. And God gives us not only strength, but he also gives us peace. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You know, we ascribe to God everything he deserves. We give to God the glory and strength, the glory due his name. We give him everything he deserves. We realize God pours out his blessing upon us. He gives to us too. The same idea in the beginning of verse 11, the Lord will give strength. The Lord gives to us. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. He pours it out and he will always continue to give because that's his promise. When you and I are in turmoil, we have the place to go for peace. When the storm rages, we have a place for shelter and protection. Jesus Christ to his disciples brought peace. Their faith was weak. They didn't trust. He rebuked their unbelief and he called them to believe. Whatever the storm rages, he is in control. They are okay. They are safe. You are safe in the midst of the storm. Just as Christ brought to his disciples, so God brings to us shalom, a wholeness, a peace, not just an outward sense of peace, not just an outward feeling of all things seem to be okay, but an inward settled peace. Even when the storm rages, we can rest in him. Instead of throwing up your hands in frustration or in giving up, put your hands together and come to the Lord and say, Lord, give me this peace you promise. Notice the psalm opens with a call to worship. And what does it close with? It closes with a benediction. It closes with a blessing from God. Just like our worship services begin with a call to worship and end with a benediction. Brothers and sisters, do you realize what a benediction is? Do you realize that it is God speaking? That when I lift my hands and I speak, that God is speaking through me to you, speaking his words of blessing and peace upon you. He's not giving a wish. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, well, we really hope God will bless you and keep you. God says, I will bless you and I will keep you. Brothers and sisters, sometimes when I lift my hands and I bless and I bring God's blessing upon you and I look at your faces, I wonder if it even matters. Sometimes I wonder, when I look at your faces, if you would even miss it if I didn't give you God's blessing and you left here. God speaks. God never wastes his words. God says and he means what he says. God blesses you. Every time you leave here, you leave with God's blessing and his promise of peace and strength upon you. He means it. Do you believe it? Are you thankful for it? Hear it, believe it, and receive the comfort God gives. The thundering voice of the Lord calls you to worship him with awe and brings comfort for you who are his people. This morning we've heard of the thundering voice of the Lord, the call to worship, the terror that it is to the unbeliever, and the comfort that you and I have found or can find in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we face the storms of life and the troubles that come to us in this life, we can ponder our troubles and our fears far more than we can ponder God. Find ourselves being consumed by the issue, consumed by the person, consumed by whatever trouble it might be. And we develop fear of the situation instead of a holy and right fear of God. David says to us this morning, no, your time is better spent pondering me, pondering God. God comes to us through David saying, you're better off pondering me, to meditate on the power of God and his purposes in the storm, to worship him, to be in awe of him, and to take comfort that you are his and he is yours. So whatever storm you may be facing, whatever goes on around us, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his voice in the storm. Give thanks to the King. Ascribe to him all the glory. And receive with faith the strength and the peace that he speaks into your lives. Amen. Lord our God, thank you. Thank you for telling us who you are, for reminding us of your glory and your strength and your majesty. And thank you for giving us words of comfort as your people. You are ours, we are yours, and we can trust you, rest in you, be in awe of you, and find comfort from you. Lord, this is your word, and so we pray that you would continue to keep your word in our midst, in our congregation, in our lives. You know the storms that are ongoing. You know the troubles and the struggles that we face in our own hearts, in our families, whatever they might be. So, Lord, give us strength and speak peace to us. And may we receive those words and your true power with faith. We thank you for this call to worship this morning. And we thank you for this blessing. And we thank you that as we conclude our service, so, Lord, you will dismiss us with your blessing. And may we truly receive it in faith and understand it to be the very words of God given to us. Blessed be your name, Lord. Thank you for your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.